So I invite you today to turn again to the book of Mark, this time Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can look in the pew there to page 996, page 996, and there you will come across Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, we'll read through verse 6. The Word of God says this: He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Amen. So have you ever been challenged as or for being a Christian? Most of us would answer yes. At some point we have been challenged, maybe overtly as a Christian, or maybe more covertly or subtly people have challenged our faith as Christians. I thought back in my own life to a few times when I was certainly challenged overtly as a Christian. I remember one time I was in a restaurant and I was trying to talk to the server about Jesus, and somebody said, "You're just a Jesus freak, aren't you?" I think of the times in college. One time when I refused, as a professor asked us to do a paper on comedians, and he said, "You've got to do these comedians," all of whom were very, very raunchy and not good at all. And I said, "Prof, can I do somebody else as a comedian, somebody cleaner than that?" And he got angry at me. He called me a prude and said, "Why would you Christians want to do that?" Another time in a college class, I did a paper in criminology. I had interviewed a man who had come out of prison, had become a Christian, and he had not gone back to prison. So I wrote about how Christ transformed his life, and the professor gave me a barely passing grade. He didn't believe anybody could be changed like that by becoming a Christian. Then there was time I took a religion class. I don't know what I was thinking in a secular college taking a religion class, but I did. And in that class, they were talking about ways to God. And so I raised my hand and I spoke up. I said, "Well, I know that the only way to God is Jesus." And I quoted John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." And the professor got so angry, he literally ran up to my desk, put his hands next to my face, and he said, "Reader, you have blinders on. There are more than many ways to come to Christ." He did not think my Christianity was good at all. Now, the truth is, most of the time, we are not challenged, as I was, by that professor overtly very often. And perhaps that's because we're not very bold about our faith. Some years ago, I did a funeral service, and I always write out my notes handwritten, and bless Teresa, who has to go through and read my notes. It's difficult to read. So I had put in my notes that I wanted to sing the hymn, "Just a Closer Walk with Thee." But because of my bad penmanship, she wrote, "Just a Closet Walk with Thee." And I thought about that later. I thought, well, maybe that's closer to the truth. We tend to hide our faith. We don't boldly proclaim Christ. Perhaps if we were more overt in our faith, we would have more overt attacks against our faith, be challenged more. But most of the time, the challenges to our faith are more covert. They're kind of more hidden. You get subtly ignored for being a Christian. You're not invited to the party or the event. You're avoided or you're teased behind your back for being a Christian. You can be kind of marginalized or even patronized. People will say to you, "That's nice you're a Christian. That's nice that you're simple and naive enough to be a Christian. But we who are smarter, more savvy, more better educated, better cultured, we know better than you do as a Christian." See, the truth is, to be a Christian will invite challenge from the world. And the reason it invites challenge from the world to us is because we are connected to Christ. As we will see today, Christ was challenged. And therefore, as Christ followers, we will be challenged as well. We see that challenge to the Christ today as we continue our series in Mark called A Crash Course on Our Christ. We're looking at how Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Last week we looked at the fact that Jesus was confirmed to be the Christ through his miracles. Today we see Jesus as the Christ being challenged as the Christ. We see those who don't want to believe in who he says he is. And that challenge occurs here in connection with another miracle here in Mark chapter 3. We begin in verses 1-5 with the setting, the challenge, and the miracle. The setting, the challenge, and the miracle. It says in verse 1, the setting is a synagogue, probably in Galilee. We don't know which city he is in at this point. We do know that there are other gospels who tell this story, Matthew 12 and Luke chapter 6. And by the way, there's a thing called a harmony of the gospels you should get. The harmony of the gospels is where they take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they chronologically go through the New Testament. It's a great tool to be able to add other things to the story of the one gospel you may be reading. It shows complementary information. It not contradictory, but it complements each other so you can read them together. And so we know that Luke tells us that it wasn't just any day, it was the Sabbath day. That's very significant. Now notice they're in the synagogue, which is a transliteration of the Greek word meaning to meet together. The synagogue was developed during the exile of Israel as a gathering place when they couldn't go to the temple. When they came back to Israel, they still met, like for church services like we do today, in the synagogue on the Saturday, the day of worship for the Jews. So Jesus is there in that synagogue on the day of worship of the Jews, okay? The Sabbath day. And it says in verse 1 that there was a man was there with a withered hand. A withered hand. Now, Dr. Luke, who is really good at specifics, says it was his right hand that was withered, which means to be dried up or to be shriveled up, maybe from disease, maybe from an accident, but he could not use his right hand. And so then we see the challenge specifically of Jesus as the Christ. It says in verse 2 that they were watching him. They're watching him. Now, who's they? It's the Pharisees. In verse 5, and Luke says the scribes were there as well. These are the religious leaders of the Jews. Now notice it says they are watching him. The word means scrupulously inspecting. Picture a little kid with a magnifying glass, okay? That's what that word means. They're looking at him extremely carefully. It is not because of curiosity. It is not because they're participating in excitement about Jesus. They want to catch him doing something wrong. The synagogue had benches on both sides of the room with a person in the middle. And so they're looking to Jesus to see right on the front row, what's he going to do? And why are they watching him so closely? Verse 2 says, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, there it is again, in order that they might accuse him. Now, the word heal here is the word in the Greek therapeuo, which gives us the English word therapeutic. And the word accuse means to charge with an offense. It's a legal term. And so they're legally trying to find something to charge against him as breaking the law. The issue is they want to see if Jesus will violate the laws of the Sabbath regarding not working on that day. By healing that man, they want to see, will he break the law? Now, they were correct in the fact that the Old Testament does say that you are not to work on the Sabbath, the Jewish day of worship, Saturday. You're not to do any work. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day, the Sabbath, is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, nobody is to work on the Sabbath. Now, here's the issue for the Jewish people back then. The issue was, what constitutes work? And they actually came up with 39 separate works, and underneath those, there were a whole bunch of categories of what you could not do on the Sabbath because that would be work. For example, they said, you're not allowed to cut your fingernails or pluck a hair from your head or beard on the Sabbath. That would be work. They said you were not allowed to wear sandals with iron nails. It's okay if they were woven, but if they had nails in them, every time you raised your foot, they said it would be carrying a burden, which is work, so you can't wear those sandals on the Sabbath. They said you could spit on the rock, which is kind of gross anyhow, but you can spit on the rock, but you can't spit on the ground because the spittle would make mud, and mud was used for building houses, which would be work. So you therefore are working if you spit on the ground. That's how crazy yet specific they were. And as a general practice, you could not heal somebody on the Sabbath. You could not traditionally treat them with medicine. The rule was you could receive medical attention if your life was actually in danger on the Sabbath. And even then, you could only heal somebody or help somebody medically to keep them from dying, but not to improve their condition. For instance, if you sprained your hand or foot, you were not allowed to pour cold water over it because the cold water might help heal the sprain. And that would be work. So they are watching Jesus to see if he would violate their Sabbath laws by healing somebody, obviously, to improve their condition. They were so focused on the letter of the law, they missed the purpose of it. Earlier on in chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was made as a blessing, not to be a burden, a legalistic prison. And so they challenged Jesus, but it's not the first time that they will challenge Jesus as the Christ, the religious leaders. If you look back at chapter 2, we looked last week at the healing of the paralytic, and they challenged Jesus because they said, you're blaspheming against God because you forgive sins. Later on in chapter 2, we see the disciples who, one of them is Matthew, who comes to Christ and is brought to the house, and they have a big feast. And they were meeting with tax collectors and so-called sinners, and they criticized Jesus for eating with sinners and tax collectors. Later on in chapter 2 also, the disciples are picking the grain on the Sabbath at the end of chapter 2. And the Pharisees say, look what they're doing. We're working on the Sabbath. That's against the law. And it goes on from there. They accuse Jesus of being possessed by Satan or a demon. They challenge his authority. They try to trap him. And finally, they condemn him. Later in Mark chapter 14, they ask him point blank, are you the Christ? Jesus says, I am. And so they challenged him at every turn. But it came from others as well. The challenge to Christ also came from his family. Later in Mark chapter 3, it says that when his people, his own people, heard that he was doing ministry, they went to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. He's gone off the deep end mentally. Even the people who grew up with him in Nazareth in Mark 6 said, is this not the carpenter's son, son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. They got mad at Jesus, and they thought, who does he think he is? And so they challenged Jesus right and left. So Jesus, though, doesn't let that stop there. In verse 3, he meets the challenge. In verse 3, he calls the man with the withered hand. You can see who's in charge here, by the way. He literally says to him, get up, an imperative command, and come forward. The NIV says it literally, stand up in front of everyone. Now notice, the man did not ask to be healed. But Jesus, knowing these Pharisees and what's going on here, says, come here, come up here a second. And then he addresses not the man, notice in verse 4, but the religious leaders. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Where's the mercy here? Now Matthew adds, he also said in Matthew 12, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? You'll go rescue your sheep on the Sabbath, he says. Then he goes on to say, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? By the way, that answers those who criticize us for saying that man is above the animals. Isn't it more valuable than man than a sheep? Then he says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Of course it is, he says. The point is, Sabbath is not made for rules, laws, and harm, he says. It's there for good and help and care. It's for this miracle. And then notice verse 4, but they kept silent, quiet, silent, but seething. Silent, but seething. Then the miracle, verse 5, notice what Jesus does first. It says he looked around at them. Now picture this crowd on both sides and Jesus standing in the front, and he slowly scans the crowd. Doesn't that make you nervous when someone does that? Just kind of looks at you. Jesus slowly looked at them. And then it says in verse 5, with anger. With anger. Interesting. The Greek word is orge, which gives us most often the translation wrath or passionate indignation. Ben Franklin once said, anger is never without a reason, but seldom with a good one. We'll see that Jesus has a good reason to be angry. And then Mark also adds, not only did he look with anger, but notice verse 5, he was grieved. That means sadness or sorrow. It literally means deeply distressed. Jesus was distressed at them. Why? Because their hardness of hearts, the NIV says, at their stubborn hearts. Hardness means a covering like a callus. It means blindness. It means the inability to understand because of a rebellious attitude, an obstinate and unresponsive person to the truth. They were willfully and intentionally not choosing to listen to Jesus. They were hardening their hearts. So here you have Jesus who is angry at that and yet sad that they could not see God's heart. Compassion and healing and mercy and love. They could not see that he, as the Christ, came to bring compassion, healing, mercy, and love. Jesus wants to show them God. And so Jesus, in an amazing miracle, heals the man. Last week we said a true miracle is the intervention of God in and through events and circumstances in a way that is unexplainable, except as it's being the intervention of God. Only God could do this. So Jesus has that man up in front of the class, and he says to him in verse 5, stretch out your hand. It's even more emphatic in the Greek. It literally reads, you, stretch out your hand. And that man, clearly the withered hand comes out, and it says it was restored. Literally means to give back his hand. There was no physical therapy. There was no massaging. There was no ointment. Bam! His hand is suddenly just as good as the other one. Jesus met the challenge. And you would think, wouldn't you? That's it. Good enough. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. Who could do that, right? But notice in verse 6, the challenge continues. The challenge continues because now we see the recruitment by the religious leaders of co-conspirators. In verse 6, it says, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they went out and immediately, notice that word again that Mark uses so often, they quickly began taking counsel with the Herodians against him. They begin to plot with the Herodians. Now, who are they? Well, they are not a religious group. They are a political group. They were the ones who supported King Herod, who ruled in Judea. And they were the ones, therefore, who through Herod were the ones who supported the Roman rule in Palestine. They were the ones who supported the government. That means that the Herodians were the enemies of the Pharisees. They were not friends because they supported the Romans. There's an old Arab proverb that says, he who is an enemy of my enemy is my friend. So suddenly these two enemies come together against Jesus. Now Luke 6:11 adds that the Pharisees, when they left, were filled with rage. It's a strong word. It means folly, stupidity, or madness. They were so mad at Jesus, they were taking leave of their senses. They hated Jesus. And the end goal, it says in verse 6, is they were conspiring against him as how they might, notice the word, destroy him. Destroy him. Not lock him up. Not embarrass him before the crowds. Not just get him out of the area. But destroy. The word is very simple. It means to cause to perish. In other words, to kill. The challenge to the Christ from hardened hearts was to eradicate him. Ever wonder why? Why were these religious leaders so upset at Jesus? Was it jealousy of people following him and not them? Was it misguided zeal, thinking that they're doing God's will, protecting the people from him? Was it pride? That they thought to themselves, this ragamuffin man from the north in Galilee that nobody cares about, this man is listening or getting listened to by other people, pretending to be a teacher? Were they embarrassed or just angry? Was it fear or tradition, or did they feel threatened that they're going to lose their life and their authority? Well, all of those may be true. But the scripture says that the real reason is their hearts were hardened in the blindness and the callousness of sin. And today you can think about, why do people reject Jesus? Why are they so antagonistic against Jesus Christ? For all of those same reasons, but mostly again, because hearts are hardened and blinded by sin. People do not see Jesus Christ, but challenge him and condemn him. By the way, the prophets said that would happen. Psalm 2:2 says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed is Messiah, which is Christ. They take their stand against Jesus. Jesus Christ is challenged. But here's the application. The challenge of the Christ didn't stop back then. It continues today. The challenge of the Christ continues because Christians are challenged because we are Christ followers. And as Christ followers, because we're with him, we're going to be challenged. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15:18. He said, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus said it clearly. They're going to go after you too. And think about the disciples, the 12 who followed Christ. 11 of those disciples were killed as martyrs for following Jesus. And John, the only one that wasn't killed, was put on an island away from civilization. We historically and traditionally and today have persecution that is overt against Christians, directly against Christians. Let me give you an example historically from right here in Idaho. This is interesting to me. In 1895, someone sent me an article about Salvation Army Christians who went to Haley, this Sun Valley area, to preach the gospel, 1895. By the way, side note, that's only 13 years after our church here was founded. So just a few years earlier, these Christians went there to preach the gospel. And there was a paper at the time called the Wood River Times that reported what happened in 1895, that there were men arrested because they attacked the Salvation Army Christians. And this is what they were charged with. They were charged with willfully disturbing and disquieting an assemblage of people, Salvation Army folk, so assembled for the purpose of religious worship, by noise, profane discourse, rude and indecent behavior. They were throwing stones, sticks, and beer bottles through the windows and otherwise destroying the property. The second charge was that some defendants, together with 10 other evil disposed persons, unlawfully assaulted and mistreated the participants, and they were no respecters of sex, so that they beat and bruised the female Salvation Army soldiers as well as the men, and they were especially bitter against one guy named Guy Phelps, who they pounded black and blue, and after assaulting him, they gave him 5 minutes time in which to leave the prairie. Right here in Idaho, up in Haley, not more than 100 years ago. Historically, even here, Christians attacked for their faith. But beloved, it continues today. We see direct and overt attacks against Christians in many countries today. Christianity Today magazine reported that for the third year in a row, the modern persecution of Christians worldwide has hit another record high, particularly because of Islamic extremism and ethnic nationalism. Get this, it is reported that 215 million Christians experienced a high, very high, or extreme persecution in our world today. 215 million Christians. They compiled a list of 50 countries where it's hardest to be a Christian. For the 14th straight year, North Korea tops the list, but it includes countries like Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Sudan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, China, and Vietnam. Recently in Nigeria, the most populous country in Africa, a pastor recently was beheaded for his faith. Churches were burned. 19 believers just having Bible study were gunned down. Today, there are direct and overt challenges to being Christ followers, which reminds us to pray for our persecuted brethren. But here we are in America, where things are much more covert in action and attitude. But they're still there. There are subtle challenges to being a Christian, from denying our worldview to promotion of behaviors that are certainly not Christian. As individuals, you may be teased. You may be overlooked for a promotion. You may find yourself ostracized from your family. You may be belittled or ignored. And certainly we can be labeled as intolerant, bigots, judgmental, narrow-minded, and holier than thou. Christian businesses today are under attack for their moral decisions based on their Christian faith. Listen to this. If they challenge the Christ, we should not be surprised that they will challenge Christ followers. We should not imagine that just because we go about being nice people and doing good for Christ, that we won't be challenged. In Acts 10, it says, Jesus went about doing good, and they crucified him. So how did Jesus respond to that challenge? What did he do? He had righteous indignation at the rejection of the truth. He had anger at that. But he was also grieved at the hearts that were so hardened, because his desire was to lift the veil and give spiritual insight. Peter tells us that while he was reviled, he kept on entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He's our example. Let me share with you today, what should we do when challenged as Christians, as Christ followers? What should we do? I suggest at least five things. The first is to pray for those who persecute us, to pray for them that their eyes and hearts would be open to the truth of Christ, that they would receive him as their Savior. In Luke 6, Jesus said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." We pray for those who misunderstand or attack or judge. Second response to when challenged as Christians is stay true to our Christ, to stay true to our Christ. As Hebrews says, to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Despite opposition, hold your position of faith and the core truth of Christ. Even as in today's world, we feel more and more like islands in the stream, we hold true to our Christ. And their third response to me is so important. When we're challenged as Christians, we should temper any anger with grief and grace. To temper any anger with grief and grace. I am like you. It is so easy to curse the darkness today, to rail against the evils of sinful man and our sinful culture. I know how typical it is, because I do the same thing, to gather as Christians and we go through a litany of the evils of our culture and we lament how bad it's gotten. It's worse than ever. People are lost in sin, and all of that is true. But such were we before grace. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's not going to happen. And then Paul adds this very important phrase. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, Paul said, "Hey, there but for the grace of God, you go." So we speak the truth in love. We are compassionate even as we are challenged to be full of grace and truth as Jesus was. In verse 5, it says the noun, Jesus was angry for the moment. But the word grief or grieved there is a continuous and abiding tense. In other words, it means you keep on having that grief, because we understand something, that ultimately the people that are not Christians are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy, as were we. And only by God's grace to lift the veil and the blindness is taken away by grace. The fourth response when challenged is be brave in defending your faith. Be brave in defending your faith. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense." The word is apologia, which we get apologetic from. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So we give an account with gentleness and reverence. We are brave in school when challenged. We are brave at the workplace with unbelieving friends and family. To be brave by God's grace. And finally, when challenged as Christ followers, keep trusting yourself to the Lord. Keep trusting yourself to the Lord. He's the defender of our faith. I don't have to be the one to make it happen. He's the defender. He judges righteously. Keep trusting yourself to the Lord as Jesus did. Some years ago, I read that John Wesley, as a circuit riding preacher back in the late 1700s, he would go from town to town and he would preach the gospel. And everywhere he went, people opposed him. And one day on a journey, he was rather glum because he wasn't facing the usual opposition and persecution and challenge for his faith in Christ. He's riding his horse along, and suddenly a man jumped out from behind a tree, and he threw a rock at Wesley, and he knocked him off his horse. And Wesley gathered himself to his knees, and he prayed, "God, thank you that I'm back in your will, facing the opposition." And he cheerfully rode off. I'm not suggesting you hope for or intentionally seek or wish or hope you miss the opposition. But I am telling you that we will be challenged as Christ followers, then and now. Be ready. Be praying. And still be sharing our Jesus as the Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord God, as we look at our lives today and certainly compare with the world's Christians, our life is much more comfortable, much easier, much more not having opposition. But Lord, we understand the truth that we know we need to have in our hearts for those moments and times when our faith is challenged. Lord, help us to act like Jesus. Help us to speak truth in grace and love. Help us to pray for our enemies. Help us to be the witness for Christ you want us to be. Lord, thank you that even though there's opposition, there's hope that the only thing that can turn people from opposers into friends is you. So God, give us faith to trust that you can do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.